Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. What a blessing that we can all be here again together this afternoon. A warm welcome to everyone here in the building and also to all those of you joining us via the live stream from wherever you are. It's our prayer that the preaching of the gospel message this afternoon would draw us closer in faith and trust to our Saviour Jesus Christ and cause us to live our lives in thankfulness to Him. Repeat the announcements from this morning. We've been advised that Reverend Eichelboom, minister of our sister church in Byford, has accepted the call extended to him by the Canadian Reformed Church at Toronto to the work at the Bible College in Port Moresby in PNG. Secondly, the consistory with elders and deacons will meet, the Lord willing, tomorrow evening in the consistory room, commencing at 7:30, and the Sevilgrove Steering Committee will also be present for the first part of that meeting. And thirdly, this afternoon, the worship service will be led by Reverend Dunbar, minister of our sister church in Darling Downs. Before we commence this worship service, let's sing together from Psalm 130. We'll sing verse 4.
Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Please rise for worship. We confess our dependence on the Lord with the words of Psalm 124. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Lift up your hearts to God and receive his greeting. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Amen. Let's now praise the Lord with the words of Psalm 34. Let's sing together Psalm 34, verse 1, 2, and 3.
Amen.
us now confess our Christian faith together, and we'll do that with the words of the Apostles' Creed, which is a summary of our Christian faith, and we'll sing it together as it's been put to music in hymn 1. Prayer which is in the back of the Book of Praise before the explanation of the Catechism. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your gospel is the power unto salvation to everyone who believes. We, however, are by nature blind and incapable of doing any good. Therefore, we implore you, illumine our darkened minds by your Holy Spirit. Give us a humble heart, free of all conceit and worldly wisdom, which is enmity against you, so that hearing your word, we may rightly understand it, and let ourselves be governed by it. Confirm us in our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. Graciously bring back those who are leaving your truth, that we all, in unity, may serve you in true holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. We ask these things only for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this afternoon we'll be looking together at the truth of God's word, which has been summarized in Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is about how we're delivered from our sins and misery. And in connection with that, I'd like to read with you two passages from God's Word. And one will be from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel, and the prophet Ezekiel. And the second will be from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Romans. So let's first read from Ezekiel chapter 18. We'll read the first 20 verses. Now in this chapter of Ezekiel, the prophet is teaching God's people that God will bring a punishment to every person who has sinned. Punishment would not be for the sins of other people, but for the sins of themselves. And that's a truth we'll see also in the Catechism. And so let's read together from Ezekiel chapter 18, the first 20 verses. The word of the Lord came to me, that's the prophet Ezekiel. What do you mean by repeating this proverb? concerning the land of Israel. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes, he shall not die for his father's iniquity, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Let's leave it there and turn ahead to Paul's letter to the Romans, and we'll read Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. In Romans chapter 1, Paul has spoken about the sin of the Gentiles and shown how God's judgment is coming against the world because of the Gentiles' sin. And in chapter 2, Paul shows that it's not just the Gentiles, but also the Jews who are sinful. And we'll read verse 1 to 11 of chapter 2. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but honor, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's now sing together from Psalm 34, verse 5 and 7. To Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and that'll be our lesson for this afternoon. On page 521 of your Book of Praise, this is a summary of God's Word about our deliverance. And this is also the confession of our church. Let's read together Lord's Day 5. Since, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how can we escape this punishment and be again received into favor? God demands that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full payment, either by ourselves or through another. Can we by ourselves make this payment? Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can any mere creature pay for us? No. In the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. Furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is at the same time true God. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever been in what felt like an impossible situation? A situation where you simply couldn't see any options, you couldn't see any way out of it, where you felt completely hopeless? Well, the people of Israel in the Old Testament were in a hopeless situation more than once. I'd like to give you two examples. And one is when they came out of Egypt in the Exodus. They came up to the edge of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army came up behind them. And so they had on one side an uncrossable body of water, and on the other side they had Pharaoh and his mighty army, the might and glory of Egypt. It was stuck between a rock and a hard place. It was, from a human perspective, an impossible situation. Or another time, much later in their history, in the time of King Hezekiah, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by a great army of the Assyrian people. That was the army of Sennacherib. And Jerusalem was no match for Sennacherib's army. There was no chance they could survive. You might remember the Rabshakeh, how he rubbed it in. He stood on the edge of the city wall and he shouted to all the people, "Don't believe in your God. Don't believe in your king. There's no chance that they can save you." Well, again, from a human perspective, it was an impossible situation. Well, the Catechism shows us this afternoon that we, as a result of our sin, are also in what seems to be an impossible situation. The Catechism has just given three lessons on our sin and on our misery. And these short lessons pierce to our hearts. They're hard-hitting. Laws Day 2 shows how our sin is exposed by God's law, which is the perfect standard, which reveals God's own character. And when we see ourselves in relation to God's law, Lord's Day 2 shows us that we are indeed completely broken. We're inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor. And then Lord's Day 3 discusses the origin of sin. Where did this sin come from? And shows that our sin did not come from God. He cannot be blamed because, in fact, he made us to be very good. He placed us at the height of his creation. Our sin is our own fault. And Lord's Day 4 shows us that God cannot just brush over this rebellion. He can't just forget about it. God is completely fair and just, and so sin must be punished. From a human perspective, we were in an impossible situation. There was no way or no hope for us to get ourselves out of it. And that lands us in Lord's Day 5, which is the beginning of the second section of the Catechism about our deliverance. This afternoon, we'll see the wonderful gospel that God restores us through a complete payment. Indeed, what is impossible for man is possible with God. And so I bring you God's word as Lord's Day 5 has summarized it with this theme. We can only be delivered through a full payment. And we'll see the need for this payment, the impossibility of this payment, and the possibility of payment. Now, if you look at question 12, it begins with the premise that we deserve punishment now and forever. And that's already been established in Lord's Day 4. And the question asks two things. And the first is, how can we escape this punishment? And second, be again received into favor? I'd like to focus a little bit on the second part of that question. Because the deliverance that we're looking for is more than getting out of hell. It's more than a rescue from the punishment. It is also about being received back into favor. It is about, again, delighting in God's presence, having communion with God for which he has made us. It's about having the joy in relationship with him that he has created us for. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, this is a joy that David wrote about it often in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 16, he said, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 36, he said, "With you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Think of God as a fountain which continues to spring forth more and more life. And that's who God is. And in relationship with him, we experience that life fully. And David also speaks about feasting on the abundance that God supplies, and drinking from the rivers of God's delights, and being full, being completely satisfied in him. Psalm 63, David says, "Your steadfast love is better than life." Now, this is the life that God has made us for, to have communion with him as those who are made in his image, as those who are his children. He has made us for a life of joy in relationship with him as we feast forever upon God. You see what the question is asking here? It's more than not being punished, but it's also about being received into this favor and enjoying that full communion with God. The deliverance we seek is not only to escape God's judgment, that is an important part of it, but there's more. We want to again experience life, fullness of life, and that happens when we are received again into God's favor. One author wrote, this is not the question of a prisoner, one who just wants to get out of jail, but this is the question of a believer, a child of God who wants his Father's love again. Now, boys and girls, if you disobey your parents, for example, if they ask you to be home by dinner time and then you're out with your friends and you come home and you're late, well, you could have been back on time, but you were late. And then your parents will be upset with you. Maybe they have a punishment. Maybe it's less screen time or whatever it is. But as you face your parents again, you don't just want to avoid the punishment. What you really want is for them not to be upset with you anymore. You want their favor. You want them to give you a hug and tell them that they love you. You see, that's what question 12 is asking. How can we escape God's punishment and be again received into God's favor? And as we answer this question this afternoon, I'd like to look at Romans chapter 2 with you. In this chapter, Paul speaks about the judgment of God. And the key point that Paul is making in this chapter is that God will judge every person, not just the pagan Gentiles of chapter 1, the evil things that they do, but also the Jews, the people who grew up in the church, those whose judgmental hearts show that they are no better. God demands that his justice be satisfied also for the sins of the Jews. Well, in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul has shown that God is angry with sin. Mankind is guilty of worshipping creatures rather than the Creator. And that has tragic effects. God gives them over to a corrupted mind, and they do horrible things against the way that God has made this world. I think it's easy for us to read chapter 1 to see the list of sins at the end of the chapter. It speaks about those who are full of unrighteousness, sexual immorality, maliciousness, haters of God, inventors of evil things, etc. And it's easy to identify that with the world around us. The world, yeah, they're pretty bad. And we see God giving people over to a corrupt mind and many people who are despising the created order. And rightly, we do identify much Romans 1 with much of the world around us. That may also be how the Jews thought, those Jews who read this letter in Rome, that all of these sins, that's a Gentile problem. You won't find that here among us Jews. Sin and rebellion is out there in the world, and it's not here in the church. It's not so bad. And as to this attitude that Paul speaks in chapter 2, he points the finger at those who have a judgmental attitude. And he says, "Who are you to be a judge? Because you yourself are inexcusable." Your judgmental attitude shows that, in fact, you are no better. In fact, you do the same things as they do. You judge the Gentiles without applying the same standard to your own hearts. You see, these Jews didn't take the log out of their own eye. It's a bit like David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You may remember when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. And Nathan told him a parable about a man who stole his neighbor's sheep, even though he had many sheep himself. And David said, "That's terrible. That man must die." But Nathan said, "David, you're the man." You see, David judged without applying the same standard to his own heart, because he himself had done exactly the same thing. Or it's a bit like when you hear a sermon and you think, "Oh, this would be a great sermon for that person to hear. Or I hope she's listening." But meanwhile, it's something you need to hear yourself. And Paul says in chapter 2 that the judgment of God, his judgment against sin, is a judgment according to truth against those who do such things. According to truth, that means the reality which is completely known to God. God knows everything. He knows our hearts. He knows the secret things we think about. He knows the intentions of our hearts. Psalm 139, my inmost thoughts, you know them all. You are aware of my intentions. And that truth by which God sees right into our hearts is his standard for judgment. When we must stand before him, he will judge us for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. And there won't be any mistake in God's judgment. There won't be any covering it up. All things will be exposed and naked before him to whom we must give account. The truth will be plain. You know, in human courts, there's always room for error. Sometimes human perception and judgment means that the judges can make a mistake. Sometimes people have been convicted for something they never did, and sometimes they've even had to serve long terms in jail for something that someone else had done. But that never happens with God as judge, because he judges according to truth. And this is a judgment that Paul says comes to all people, to Jews and Gentiles, to those unbelieving Gentiles, and also to the self-righteous Jews. In verse 3, Paul asks, is this your logic, that others will face this judgment, but you won't? Do you think that your status as Jews makes you less liable than Gentiles? That you have a special advantage with God just because you have Abraham as your ancestor? Or that you're baptized in a free reformed church and so you're therefore saved? Or that you come to church every Sunday so you're all good? You see, the point that Paul is making, God will judge everyone, and his judgment is according to truth. God's judgment is according to what he sees in our hearts, and we know what God sees there. Lord's Day 3, we're inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor. And so this truth reminds us of the great need that we have for a full payment of our sin. Only through a full payment can we escape God's judgment on sin and be again received into favor. How can we again receive the love of our Father? How can we again receive his warm embrace and have his anger turned away from us? We must make full payment for our sin. And that leads us to see the impossibility of payment. In the next two questions of the Catechism, 13 and 14, the Catechism looks at two possible avenues of payment. In question 13, asks about ourselves. What about us? Can we make this payment? And then in question 14, well, what about another creature? So first, can we by ourselves make this payment? And Paul shows in Romans chapter 2 that this is impossible. In verse 5 of Romans 2, Paul says that in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. A treasuring has the idea of storing something up. It's like a bank balance that continues to grow over time. But the treasure here is no treasure, it is the wrath of God. You're building a balance of God's anger. It's getting worse over time. I don't know if you've ever looked up the US debt calculator online. Well, there's one for Australia too. As I was preparing this sermon, I had a look at it. Now, the total amount of debt in Australia is growing by about $1 million every minute or two. And you think if we want to pay off our debt, there's a serious problem there. How can you pay off debt if the amount of debt continues to grow more and more every minute? It's impossible. Well, the Catechism says it like this, that with our sin, we are daily increasing our debt. We are storing up wrath for the day of wrath, the day when God will punish all sin, the sin of Gentiles and of Jews. Can we pay the terrible price of sin? It's impossible. We're only making the payment greater. Well, then what about another creature? That's the second avenue of possible payment in question 14. Can any mere creature pay for us? And the Catechism gives two reasons that this is also impossible. And the first is that God won't punish another creature for the sin which man has done. Man is responsible, and so man must pay. That's a truth that is brought out in Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, the prophet Ezekiel was prophesying during the time of the exile, when God punished the Israelites for generations of rebelling against him and rejecting his covenant. And the people at that time, Ezekiel's contemporaries, they had questions about why God would punish them if it was their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents who were the guilty ones. Why should that generation have to go into exile? It was their ancestors' fault. Well, in fact, they even captured that sentiment in a proverb. And that's a proverb which Ezekiel quotes in verse 2. The fathers have eaten the sour grapes. In other words, they sinned, and the children's teeth are set on edge. They need to bear the consequences. Why? Is that fair? Well, in Ezekiel 18, the prophet responds to that claim by saying that God is fair precisely because he punishes each person for his own sin. Verse 4. All souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die. And then he really draws that out in that chapter. He says, if a man is just, if he hasn't eaten on the mountains, and here he refers to that sinful practice of making sacrifices to pagan gods on the mountains and eating a religious meal up there, that was idolatry. If he hasn't done all these evil things, in verse 9, he shall surely live. But then if this righteous man has an evil son who does do all those evil things, verse 13, then that son shall surely die. The point is reiterated later in the chapter in verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. And that was something that God had already said to his people right in the beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Before the people went into the promised land, Deuteronomy 24 verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children. Each person shall be put to death because of their own sin. So how did that apply to the generation going into exile? Well, they themselves were guilty. They had made sacrifices to foreign gods. They had continued the sins of their fathers, and it was for their own sin that God was sending them into exile. They were rightly punished for their own sin. And that same principle applies here, that the soul who sins must bear the punishment. God won't palm off the punishment to another creature. That wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be fair of God because he is perfectly just. And so in the same way, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has done. But second, it's also impossible for a creature to bear that burden of God's wrath. Now, even though Israel in the Old Covenant, they continually killed animals, they gave them as a sacrifice to God, the book of Hebrews says that all of those animal sacrifices, the thousands of them, they could not atone for sin. They could never carry that weight. Psalm 130 says that if God would mark iniquities, or if God would judge according to truth, then who could stand? Certainly not a creature. The Catechism refers to the prophet Nahum to show how terrible the judgment of God will be and how impossible it is for any creature to bear this judgment. Now, Nahum was another prophet, and he prophesied about God's judgment coming to Nineveh. That was about 100 years later after they repented, after Jonah preached there. And Nahum wrote about a judgment of God that was coming to Nineveh, and he said that the mountains quake before God, the hills melt. I don't know if you've ever been down to Bluff Knoll, but it's a pretty impressive mountain. Imagine that shaking and trembling, the mountains quaking. Or granite cliffs which endure the ocean's fury. Imagine them just crumbling to pieces. Well, that's the sort of image that Nahum gives of the Lord's judgment, of the Lord's anger, his judgment which demands a full payment. Nahum 1 verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Certainly not a creature, and certainly not sinful man. That's where we're at. It seems to be an impossible situation. We're like the Israelites between the Red Sea and a furious Pharaoh. We're like Jerusalem surrounded by a great army of Assyrians. We can't make the payment that God requires, and nor can a mere creature. Both of those options are impossible. Well, that brings us to see the possibility of payment. And we needed to see the impossibility first, because that magnifies the grace of God. It magnifies his wisdom in his plan to save us. What is impossible with man is possible with God, as Jesus said to his disciples. Jesus had just said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. The disciples wondered, how then can anyone be saved? But Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Why? Because God is not like us. You know, we only have a very limited logic, of ability to think through things. But God is not. His power is, his wisdom is infinite. And not only his wisdom, but also his power. We only have a small ability of what we can do, but God's power is infinite. Now let's think through that a little further. That if God is perfectly wise, then surely he can think of a plan to deliver us. We cannot conceive of so great a salvation, but God's wisdom far surpasses the best minds of this world. His wisdom is beyond measure, as Psalm 147 says. When we could see no options, God has devised a plan of far surpassing wisdom. And further, if God is infinitely powerful and mighty, then he can also accomplish a plan of salvation for us. He can think of it and he can do it. We see in our weakness, our inability, our impossibleness to save ourselves, but God can do all these things. Now, this is such a great plan that the Old Testament prophets, they searched and inquired carefully into it. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. He says that the prophets in the Old Testament, they prophesied about the grace that was coming, about this plan that was God was unfolding throughout the history of this world. And he says they searched and inquired carefully into it, but they only had the beginning of the story. They only had a shadow of the richness which is now revealed in the new dispensation. And so they really tried to work out who their prophecies were talking about and when this promised one would come. They tried to understand God's plan of redemption. And it's such a great plan that even angels long to look into such things. And so, beloved, let's now behold the wisdom and power of God in achieving something that from our perspective is impossible. The wisdom of God is that he would send his own Son, his eternal and glorious Son, into this world to take on true flesh and blood of man. And this was a great act of humility for the Son of God to humble himself by taking on human flesh. And it was also a great wonder, a marvel which was unexpected, that the Word became flesh. The Son of God took on true human nature, and he completely shared our humanity and became one of us. That qualified him to represent us. Man has sinned, so man must pay. Well, the Son of God truly took on humanity. He was a true man. And he was also a righteous man. Jesus Christ was conceived through the working of the Holy Spirit, and that meant that he did not inherit the sin of his parents, Adam and Eve. He alone was not guilty of original sin, and he never fell into sin. He never owed any payment to the Father, and he did not continue to build up debt as we do. And that gave him a qualification to make payment for us. He didn't need to pay anything for himself, but he was able to pay for others. And finally, this true and righteous man was also more powerful than all creatures as the Son of God. As the Son of God, he had infinite power. And how did he use this power? Well, he used this power to give up his life, to bear the infinite weight of God's anger, to bear the justice of God against our sin, his judgment according to truth. Bluff Knoll and the granite cliffs would melt before the anger of the Lord, but Jesus Christ has borne it in our place. This is the great plan into which the prophets searched and inquired carefully, the great mystery which is unfolded over the ages, things which angels long to look into. Oh, dear beloved brothers and sisters, let's marvel at the plan of God who has accomplished the impossible. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save. What is impossible with man is possible with God. The Israelites at the Red Sea were almost ready to despair, and then God commanded Moses to stretch out his hand over the Red Sea, and he made a path for them, a path of salvation. God made a way possible when it seemed impossible. King Hezekiah and Judah could not see a way out of the Assyrian siege, but God sent an angel to kill 185,000 of their soldiers, and they were gone the next morning. God made possible what was impossible. Dear brothers and sisters, this is our God whom we serve. We have nothing to boast about before him, but we can truly boast in him. And now, because of the perfect and complete deliverance of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can escape this judgment and be again received into God's favor. Through the great plan of redemption, he not only pardons our guilt, not only forgives us completely, but he also allows us to become his children. He adopts us to share in the fullness of Christ and to receive grace upon grace. Our gracious God shines his face upon us. He freely gives us his favor, his love, which is better than life. And he calls us back into his presence where there is fullness of joy at his right hand. He calls us to again drink from the fountains of his mercy and to feast on the rivers of his delight. Through Christ, we are again received into God's favor. So let's embrace this confession in faith. This deliverance, this restoration of favor, this is given to all those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. This great deliverance is given to all who confess faith in Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, is this the confession on which you have built your life and on which you continue to build your life? Is this your hope? And do you rely completely on the deliverance which the Lord gives? We can only be delivered through a full payment. And thanks be to God that what is impossible for us is possible to him. To him be all praise and glory. Amen. Let's now sing together Psalm 107, verse 6, 8, and 17. Let's thank the Lord and pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for achieving for us what we could never do, and we praise you for making a way where we could not, for forging a path that we could never make, and for giving us such a great redemption free of charge through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for your wisdom, which was kept secret for ages, but which you have now revealed in the suffering and death of your own Son. We praise you for your power, that you have achieved this great deliverance for us. And we thank you, Father, that through Christ you receive us into your presence as your children, and that you show to us your love which is better than life, that you reveal to us the pleasures at your right hand, and that you receive us again into your favor. Father, you are so good. We love you as your children. We thank you that we have tasted and seen again this afternoon that you are good. And Father, we pray that you would bless us as a congregation, that we would continue to grow into this truth, that you would continue to care for each one of us. We pray, Father, that you would especially be with those who carry heavy burdens, that you would be near to them. And we pray that you would bless each of us as in our own individual lives and circumstances, that we would look to you more and more for all of our needs. We pray, Father, that you would bless our Federation of Churches as well here in Australia, and that you would keep us faithful to your word. We ask for a blessing over the Synod as they continue to meet in this coming week, and we ask that you would guide them to make good decisions which glorify you and continue to build your church. We pray for Brother Warner Spiker, and as he is also involved in the Synod in this week, and all the other delegates, and we pray, Father, that you would continue to give them endurance and wisdom, and that they would do this work with joy. We pray, Father, that you would continue to bless our churches, and that you would provide leaders for us, that you would also bless us as a group of churches so that our nation can be blessed. And we pray, Father, that the knowledge of you would spread through us to those in our communities, that you would use us greatly in your church gathering work. And we also pray that you would use us to preserve our decaying culture, that we would be salt in our country, so that as we are shaped by your word and your values, that would also be a blessing to our country. We pray for our governing authorities, and we ask that you'll give them wisdom for their task, that you will guide their decisions for the flourishing of churches around our country, and also for the well-being of our people. We ask that you'll protect our country from harmful ideologies that are destructive and limit our freedoms. We pray for our Prime Minister, Mr. Albanese, and his cabinet. Please, Father, give them what they need for their task and guide their decisions for your glory. We also pray for our Premier, Mr. Cook, and for his cabinet, as well as our local officials, that you'll give them wisdom to lead well for the good of our society. We ask, Father, that you'll continue to provide for our country and for our city through the defence and emergency services. And we thank you for the work that they do. And we ask that through their work that you'll continue to preserve order in our society. We also ask that you would bless those of your people who represent you in the public square. Father, please give them boldness to stand up for the truth of your name and allow them to be faithful and effective witnesses of your truth. Please also bless the work of ARPA as they equip us to understand the times in which we live, and bless their work so that we are equipped to be faithful while we're in this world. Father, we ask that you would be with each one of us throughout this week. Please give us your spirit so that we can fight against the devil, the world, and our flesh. Help us to abide in your word, to continue in prayer, being watchful in it. Help us to show our thankfulness to you in all circumstances, and bless the work of our hands in all that we do. We ask that you would hear our prayer and receive our worship through Christ our Lord, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, you now have an opportunity to give your thank offerings to the Lord. There will be a collection taken for the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary. And after that, we'll sing together from hymn 85, verse 1, 2, and 3. Hymn 85 after the collection. Receive the blessing of our triune God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.